When I say the word courage, what comes to mind? Perhaps you think of the soldier putting himself in harm's way to protect the rest of his squad, his platoon, or whatever. Perhaps you think of the quiet individual standing up against an obvious injustice in the world. Maybe you think of someone willing to overcome a debilitating fear. Or maybe someone that does just something unique, that makes the news. Somebody does something while everyone else around the situation does nothing. What is courage? We can define many other positive moral traits, but courage sometimes can be hard to define. For instance, is courage bravery? It can be at times, but it's not always. Is courage the willingness to take chances simply because someone takes a chance? Does that make it courage? Is courage simply doing what others are afraid to do? Is it courage if the action takes no thought? Someone just reacts in the moment, and it's a good thing, but is it courage? Some time back, I read excerpts from a book entitled The Mystery of Courage, written by William Ian Miller. He's a law professor at the University of Michigan, and he did not set out to write a book on courage. He actually set out to write a book on cowardice, but he realized he couldn't define cowardice without defining courage first. And so he started studying this topic, and he raised some interesting questions about what constitutes courage in general. Again, going back to some examples, courage versus recklessness. There are all kinds of people that do reckless things, and they may have some positive outcomes, but still, is that courage? He also considered courage versus an unthinking reaction, as I mentioned, or courage versus doing something simply unique. But what he ended up settling on was he speaks a great length about physical courage that he saw, especially in military situations. He came to the conclusion, however, that even in combat, courage can be open to interpretation. The reason he came to this conclusion is that what he found was that physical courage could be depleted. An example he gave was a soldier who leads the attack time after time will eventually become weary. He won't want to do that. He'll get to a point where he'll say no more. He'll stop. The soldier who is constantly in risk situations will lose interest in doing those courageous acts eventually. Some call this battle fatigue. They've seen so much, and they've given all they have, and there's no more left. Mr. Williams does, however, come to an interesting observation and one short comment. I found this very insightful that I want to share with you. He said, while physical courage seems to be something that can be depleted over time, moral courage actually does seem to increase the more it's exercised. Physically, we can wear out, but he says morally, it can increase. Let me read you the quote again. While physical courage seems to be something that can be depleted over time, moral courage actually does seem to increase the more it is exercised. Again, physical courage might be hard to define, but in my mind, spiritual courage is not. For instance, our calling is not a calling to weakness. We're to be strong in God. We'll see that as we progress here today. Our calling is not a calling to sit still. It is a call to action. We are called to do. Our calling is not a calling to be timid. We're told in many places in Scripture to be bold and to be courageous. Our calling is a calling to engage in a spiritual warfare. And so there are some parallels to what Mr. Williams highlighted. Let's look at this to begin with in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul used this analogy of a soldier several times as he wrote letters, probably to a large degree because he was very familiar with the Roman culture and the centurions and the armies that they had. And in fact, at the end of his life, he was probably chained to one most of the day. He saw their weaponry. He saw their armor. He saw their training. And so he used that as a springboard for a lot of things that he would discuss. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, he says here, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." We're not fighting a physical battle. Again, Mr. Williams looked at those examples, and he saw men and women who in the heat of battle eventually will become weary. They've given all they have. They've put themselves at risk so many times, and they've got no more. The well's dry. Well, that's not our fight. We're not in a physical battle. He continues here, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Our warfare is spiritual. And going back to Mr. Williams' quote, moral courage can be increased. The more it's used, it grows. It doesn't get depleted if it's used in the right way. And so our weapons are different. Our calling is different. Our calling is to be strong with a courage that's different than the world around us would label courageous. They don't see us courageous for standing up for the Sabbath, do they? They see it almost as lazy. Well, you should be willing to work more. I had that argument one time. But you'll make more money. Yeah, possibly, but I'll compromise my principles. They don't see it as courageous to say, I'm not going to do this or that. That is contrary to God's instruction. We're at war, and a critical component of our fight is this spiritual courage that we're going to talk about today. And a critical component of spiritual courage is spiritual strength. They go hand in glove. You have to have both of them. And it's imperative then for God's people to be spiritually strong and courageous. My title then for today is simply Strength and Courage. Strength and courage. Let me read to you a definition. I like to start this way a lot. Define our terms. What is courage? Our English word comes from a Middle English word, courage, from the Old French. In the Latin, it's simply cor, C-O-R. It simply means more at heart. So here's the definition of courage in our English language. Mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Again, moral or courage in general. Courage is mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. And again, we've probably all heard examples of physical courage. You know, the guy that, as they say, runs towards danger, not away. The fireman that goes into the burning building. The policeman that goes into an area where someone is shooting. The person who stands up to overwhelming odds to persevere. We're familiar with those examples. But my point again today is to talk about spiritual courage. So what is the spiritual definition of courage? I gave you some of my viewpoints. Let's look at some examples in Scripture. And the first one that I would like to turn to is Esther. Esther chapter 3. We're probably very familiar with this story, how Judah had gone into captivity finally. God had promised, if you will, to them that this would be the case. If they did not repent, if they didn't change, that he would allow them to go into captivity and they would suffer these things, and sure enough, they did. And so then originally it was Babylonians, and then it transitioned into the Persians that they were under, and this is a time period of great adjustments for the nation of Judah. All right, see if I can find this. It was here this morning. It's not one we turn to a lot. I know it's here. We go. Okay, Esther 3. So the context, I think you're familiar with, is that Esther has become queen. The previous queen greatly displeased the king. He removed her. Esther, after a long search, was made his new queen, his wife. But as oftentimes is the case in these kind of stratospheres of governing, there's great power struggle. And so we have an individual, as we read in verse 1, a man named Haman that was promoted to be essentially second command under the king. So Esther 3, verse 1, after these things, King Azarias promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So essentially governors. So he moved him to a great preeminence. Verse 2, and the king, all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. This was an edict. Don't know if it was from the king or from Haman himself. But essentially, anyone, as Haman passed, was supposed to bow before him. As it says at the end of verse 2, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Now, was Mordecai simply being obstinate? Didn't like Haman. He wasn't going to give him this deference. No, Mordecai realized that what was happening here is that he was basically worshiping a man. He was not going to do that because he knew that was the intent behind this. And so Mordecai determined in his mind he wasn't going to do this. Does it take courage to stand up in this way? At this point, Mordecai had no idea how this would play out. What was going to happen? What would be the consequences? If I can read into the story some, what I read is that Mordecai, in many ways, didn't care that he was going to give that deference alone to God. And that position would take great courage, as we'll see. So then verse 3, then the king's servants who were within the king's gates said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? A good enough question, but a better question would be, why are you following it? But it says, verse 4, as it happened, then they spoke to him daily, he would not listen. Mordecai would not back down off of this. I expect that he gave them an answer. It simply wasn't an answer they were happy with. So what did they do? Did they leave it? Did they wait to see what Haman would do, what Mordecai would do? But it says they told it to Haman. It wasn't good enough to just let it sit. They didn't agree. And they were going to get Mordecai in trouble. And it says to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. And so the stage is set for this struggle. So in verse 5, when Haman found out he didn't bow or pay him homage, he was filled with wrath. He felt a great insult here. After all, he's second in command. Who has the audacity not to bow before him? And so then Haman begins to set this scenario up where he's not only going to take care of Haman, he decides he wants all the Jews removed out of the kingdom. And so as it says in verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, the 12th year of King Azarias, they cast pur before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. That is when this edict would go into force. And as it's explained here in the chapter, that the rest of the citizens of the empire could basically wipe out the Jews and plunder their wealth. This was the promise that Haman made to the king. They'll take all this wealth, and then as they pay taxes, this will also flow into the king's treasury. All seemed real well and good. And so then, verse 13, letters were sent out by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews. I don't know how those are exclusive items, why all three of them are together. Maybe it's just to emphasize the point. They were going to see this through until there was nothing left. But it says, both young and old, children and women, and in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month. So remember, when the edict was made, first of the month of the year, and they've got until the 12th month of the year. And some have asked why. Well, some of it is just logistics, to get all these letters out, also to prepare. But I also have to wonder how much of God's hand was in this, to put as much time between the one event and the other. To see what people would do on any side of this, to see the heart of the matter. But again, at this point, Esther doesn't seem to be engaged. Mordecai has no idea where this is going to be played, how this is going to play out, does she? So then moving to chapter 4, verse 1, it says, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the middle of the city, and he cried with a loud and bitter cry. This wasn't even a private remorseful stance, was it? He was unhappy, and he was going to make a public, not display of it, but he was going to make it publicly known. He was not going to go quietly. This is a great injustice and a wrong he wanted to see right. And so it says, verse 2, he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the gate of the king's gate, clothed in sackcloth, because it was a sign of mourning, and you did not go to the king with your troubles. So he went as far as he could. And so then verse 3, in every province, in the king's command, the decree arrived. There was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. They had the similar response, and a right response. The sackcloth exercise, if you will, was a public show of great distress and grief. You know, a lament. And so they were going to God with this fasting as well. They didn't know what to do. They're completely in his hands. You know, there's a great lesson to be learned just even in that. Some would say, well, they should rise up. Well, that creates other problems, doesn't it? They had trust in God at this point. That takes courage alone, doesn't it? Will I wait and see God's hand? I think many times we get ourselves in trouble. We create problems for ourselves when we don't do that. We don't wait on God. We don't wait to see what he wants us to do. To continue here, verse 4, so Esther's maid and eunuchs came and told her, that is, what was happening in the provinces, what Mordecai was doing publicly, and the queen was deeply distressed, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai to take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept it. It seems a bit here that she was a little embarrassed. This is her uncle. Please stop. Clean yourself up. Put some new clothes on. So Esther, though, called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs to whom he appointed her, and gave him command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. Again, she was sheltered. She was within the king's palace. She probably wasn't even aware of all of this. And maybe it was too strong a thing to say that she was embarrassed. She probably just didn't understand why, what he was doing. And so then to move down to verse 10, Esther spoke to Hathach and gave a command for Mordecai. This is what she asked him to tell Mordecai. Verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death. Because Mordecai had told her, you need to go to the king. Well, the previous queen got herself in trouble because she disrespected the king. Esther is very cautious here in the right way. Even though she was his wife, she just couldn't go before him at any time. She says, anyone's put to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, which is essentially an invitation. Yes, I will hear you. Come into my presence, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So there's a whole month that has transpired. Seems odd to us, but this is royalty. He's got other things he's doing, taking care of. It's not like they would interact every day. And so she says, essentially, I have no idea what his mood is going to be and how he's going to receive this. Mordecai presses the point with her. They told Mordecai this, and then Mordecai sends a reply back. Verse 13, he says to Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than the other Jews. Because she is a Jew, isn't she? The edict was that all Jews could be killed. So he's reminding her of this point. Verse 14, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. Mordecai had no idea how this would play out, but he knew that God would see it through and protect his people. So he's telling her, if you're not going to do this, someone else will. And so then he reminds her, but you and your father's house will perish, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It takes courage, doesn't it? Again, she doesn't know what the king is thinking, how he's going to receive this, which way it's going to go. So she has her own courage. Verse 15, she sends this reply back to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan. This was the capital. This is where the king's palace was. And fast for me. Neither eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. I'll go do it. I'll go plead the case of my people. I'll ask for the king's intervention. I can only wonder what her thoughts were approaching this. We have our own times of courage, don't we? The first time I had to tell an employer I will not work after sundown Friday night was a very hard thing to do. Young guy, you know, late teens, having to tell a boss I will not do that. When I'm pressed, I'm told I have to be there, or I have to be there on Saturday, and to go to God in prayer and then say, I know this is what I need to do. I have no idea how this is going to play out. These sort of things are where we build this courage. Again, going back to the quote, moral courage increases when it's exercised. Mordecai had the courage to stand up to Haman. He had no idea where it was going to go, how it was going to play out. Haman was the king's right-hand man, and he wanted honor as the king. Mordecai knew that Haman had power that could be used against him. Power can be heady. But there are people that misuse power all the time, aren't they? Aren't there? Mordecai rather sought to honor God rather than men, even though he knew he was putting his life potentially on the line. That takes courage, doesn't it? It takes great courage. It takes courage to say to your family that you will not participate in Christmas or Easter celebrations anymore. To you, go back to my personal example, it takes courage to stand before your employer and say that you will not work on Saturday. It takes strength to make a vow. You and I that are baptized, all of us that are baptized, made a vow to God that this life we have is no longer ours. It's been paid for. It's been bought. And stick with that through thick and thin. But again, courage is like conditioning a muscle. Your courage is not my courage. Some people, this courage comes more easily to them. Some have a natural ability, you know, a presence. They're just at ease with things, with God, and they seem to go with it, flow better. But what is consistent with everyone is, again, a physical muscle will fatigue eventually. Physical courage will fatigue. But spiritual muscle, spiritual courage, does not fatigue when it's built on, when it's used properly. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul used the analogy here of an athlete. And again, he would have been very familiar with this, with the Olympics and the sports that were focused even in the Roman world. And in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, he says this, "Bodily exercise profits for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things." Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. We need to exercise. We need to take care of our bodies. We need to stay healthy. But ultimately, we die. We're as good a shape as we're in, it doesn't last forever. And he says that it's profitable for a little time, but godly exercise, if I can insert it that way, is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. In other words, we receive blessings even now, don't we? But the biggest blessings are yet to come. Becoming spirit, being part of God's family, being eternal, and having the mind and the nature of God as he has it. But we have to exercise. This word in the Greek is gymnasia, from which we get gymnasium. And it means the training or exercise of the body in the school of athletics. It takes a lot of work, doesn't it, to be at that level, the Olympic athlete level. You know, hours a day, every day of the week virtually. They've got their agenda laid out, you know, when they're going to eat, what they're going to eat, how long they're going to review video of the performance they're doing, what they need to tweak, the practice, you know, all of those things. We're doing essentially the same on a spiritual level. We should. How well do we exercise God's way of life in our own life? Do we go to that level, or is it casual? We show up on Sabbath, the holy days, we do the checklist of the things we need to do, but we're not really living it. I've known far too many people that have done that. And again, if you're relying on a physical courage, it will be depleted. I've seen too many people in my history in God's church that have gone through hard trials. God was showing them something in their life. He was training them for something better. But at some point, they were doing it on their own, and they ran out of energy, and they simply said, "I'm done." And they walk away. If we use Mr. Williams' observation again, that physical courage, and by extension, even what Paul is talking about here in this verse about exercise, how that can be exhausted, how do we have a chance then spiritually? A spiritual muscle should be put to a similar conditioning regimen as the physical muscle. And we'll talk more about that here in a moment. But we face spiritual choices every day, don't we? Are we going to let the actions of a lot of people that are not paying attention or being angry on the highway affect our attitude? It's really easy to do. You know, are we going to let our coworkers dictate what we're going to say, how we're going to behave? We make choices every day. Will I compromise God's truth for temporary comfort or pleasure? Let's look at another example of this spiritual courage in Acts chapter 6. As Christ initiated his church in the first century and began to work with different people, bringing them into the body, they had an administrative thing that they needed to address, and that was they needed a structure by which the apostles were not the only ones taking care of the body. And so there is some example in the Jewish community of using deacons, but I think it was primarily inspired by God, that you would have individuals who would focus more on those care aspects so the apostles could focus more on the spiritual instruction. And so they set aside these deacons. This is the beginning of chapter 6 here in Acts. Stephen was one of the seven that were set apart in this office, and he quickly distinguished himself. We're not given insight into his background to the degree of what it says in verse 8. Acts 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. I would love to know what that meant. What signs? What wonders? How was his faith shown that he was full of it? Whatever the case was, it says, there rose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. It seems that these were Jews that had Roman citizenship. But these were Jews that had come to Jerusalem from the diaspora, the scattering after the exile. Not all of them went back to Judea. And so in this case, they were individuals from Syria and Alexandria, from Cilicia and Asia. They came back, but they were not part of the church, but they heard Stephen preaching. And it says they disputed with him at the end of verse 9. They were arguing. But where it really gets interesting is verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. To put it in maybe a little bit clearer English, they couldn't argue against what he was saying. He made too compelling a case that they could not refute. Now, you go one of two ways when you're in that situation. You either say, you've got a point, maybe I need to look into that some more. Or you double down, you say, I don't care what you say, you're still wrong. And this is where they went. Verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. We don't agree. And we're gonna just not agree. We're going to make it so that you can't speak at all anymore. Because a charge of blasphemy was a charge of being put to death. And so verse 12, they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, they seized him, they brought him to the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. Now what was the blasphemy that he was speaking? Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Well, they got some of it right, but it's not all really the way it is it? But it doesn't matter. They're making an accusation here. And then in verse 15, those who sat on the council, this is the Sanhedrin, looked steadfastly on him and saw his face as the face of an angel. How did they, I don't know, this is one of the curious things I read in Scripture. How do they know what the face of an angel looks like? I don't know that it was a specific look of an angel. I think what they saw was God's peace. Stephen, in the midst of this, now understand what's happening here. This man is being charged with a crime punishable by death. How seriously would you take that? I think I would take it pretty seriously. And it's not that Stephen wasn't taking it seriously, but he was looking from a different perspective. He was not looking at the charge of death. He was looking at what he was doing because he's one of God's servants. And he was at peace. Whatever happens, I think Mordecai was in the same place. Whatever happens, I will trust in God. Stephen had the courage to say and do the right thing, no matter what the consequence would be. Now, let's move over to chapter 7. Verse 51, in the meantime here, Stephen gives a great defense. He talks about their common history and all that they were familiar with. He talks about what God is working out. He also talked about how Israel historically had just resisted God so much on what he was trying to show them, and that's where we pick this up. Acts 7, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. I don't think that's how Dale Carnegie would have him do a little bit of public speaking here. If they did not hear him before, they're certainly hearing him now. You couldn't make a more insightful accusation and yet be completely justified. That's Israel's history summed up right there, isn't it? He said, "You've always resisted the Holy Spirit, even as your fathers did. You're doing the same. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" I can't think of any. Maybe Samuel, but even he faced a great deal of it. Not the same as, say, a Jeremiah or an Isaiah or Ezekiel, but I am so thankful God never called me to be a prophet. Because they didn't have a pleasant life. To preach a message, and have people not only hear it, but in most cases, seek to or actually succeed in killing you. He's asking the question. They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers. The one they spoke about, the one that you minimize, the Christ that came, they even killed him. So verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Not like Acts 2, cut to the heart in the sense of what do I need to do to change. It says they gnashed at him with their teeth. This was rage beyond control. Verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. God gave him a glimpse of the future he was going to have. And if he wasn't at peace before, he's certainly at peace now. And he's actually probably a little excited. In verse 56, he says, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He was happy to see this. They were beyond the pale here. They're already angry. They're even angrier now. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. You know, like little kids, I'm not going to listen, you know, just angry. They're going to seize him here, it says. They took him out of the city, verse 58, they stoned him. You cannot not have courage if you're going to face something like this. As I said this morning, have you ever been stoned? No one has. We don't do that anymore. But I had four brothers. We used rocks. I've been hit on more than one occasion with a rock. It hurts. Just a little rock. These stones were big enough that you had to heave them. You had to pick them up with both hands and you'd have to put effort behind. And it's not just one. It's stone after stone after stone raining down on an individual until they're crushed. This is what's happening with Stephen here. So they did this, it says, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And this was a sign that they condoned what they did and they were willing to acknowledge it. I've wondered oftentimes how much Saul, who became Paul, how much he thought about things like this before God opened his mind, and how much of what he did was to try to, in the right way, make up for some of these things. We'll read a little bit here in a moment some of the things that he did. But do we have this kind of courage? This is not just Stephen. If you read the history of the people of God, this happens so many times. And you cannot go through something like this if you don't have courage. You're going to walk away. You're going to say whatever they want you to say so that you don't have to go through this. You will compromise every aspect of your calling if you don't have this kind of courage that Stephen had. So let's go to Acts 24. We read 1 Timothy 4 where Paul talks about this exercising. He comes back to this thought here. Acts 24 and verse 16, just to read this. Not read this whole discussion, because he's being accused here of sedition. He has to go before the governor Felix and defend himself. We're not going to read that whole discourse, but I just want to focus on verse 16 of Acts 24. He says, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men." In some translations it says, I exercise myself. And that Greek word simply means to train, which goes back to the quote. Do we train ourselves in this moral courage so that it grows? You know, every trial we face, every difficulty in life, every uncomfort we have when we look at what God is working on in our lives, when Satan presses at us or the world presses at us, we can look at that as why, or we can look at it as God helping us to become stronger. This is what Paul's talking about. But in a practical sense, again, it's to exercise, like he's talking about, to practice it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, because Paul gives this list here. He was being marginalized, even within the church community. There were false teachers coming in and trying to give themselves more preeminence, if you will. Not that Paul thought he had preeminence, but they were seeking control. And they were trying to marginalize Paul, and maybe they were talking about him being out of touch, or he was too old, or whatever the accusations were. And so Paul has to defend himself and his calling and the responsibility and the office that God had given him. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, to pick it up in verse 16 here, he has this reluctant boasting, if you will. He's not boasting, but he's going to say, okay, well, you call these things out and how great you are, and so we'll match credentials here. So he says, I say again, let no one think of me as a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. Okay, I'm being foolish here. I'm going to boast about myself. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. God doesn't ask us to do this. In fact, our calling is to be one of almost doing these things in secret, isn't it? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know, don't promote yourself in these ways. God knows. So he said, this is not what God is asking me to do, but I'm going to do this here for the sake of educating some people. Verse 20, for you put up with it as one brings you into bondage. You know, you're allowing these individuals to say these things and do these things, but they're really leading you down a path that ends up being bondage. If one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. It's amazing what people will put up with, isn't it? You know, one of the things I came to, just personally speaking here, and all the times I had to face a decision over compromising the Sabbath or not with my work, the times that I lost a job over the Sabbath, they never mourned my leaving. Within a day or two, they had me replaced. You know, we're expendable. Most businesses look, unfortunately, employees as replaceable. No matter how many years, no matter what you've done, so the question is really not on them. The question is on me, isn't it? And if you've gone through that enough, you get to a point where you say, okay, I know how this is going to play out, and God will take care of us. The courage to let God take care of things. He says, look, you're letting these people do all kinds of hurtful things. He says, to our shame, I say that we're too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. So I'm bold as well. And so then he gets on his list here. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? Making a point of that. You know, there were a lot of Gentiles. Basically, a Gentile was anybody, not an Israelite. So there were a lot of Gentiles coming into the church. We saw that in Acts, early part. All these people. And so there were probably some making the distinction. Well, they're a lesser class of the church. I'm a Hebrew. They're not. Paul says, okay, I'm as well. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? I am too. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more a minister. How does he defend that? In labors more abundant, in stripes beyond measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. And I can guarantee a Roman prison is nothing like the prisons we have today. They were holes. They might remember to feed you, but they certainly didn't care what kind of food you got. You didn't have rights if you were in prison. The things that Paul went through. Verse 24, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. These are serious beatings. This is one of those things I find funny in a sad way. 40 stripes is too many, but 39 is okay. And you think they're not putting some effort behind those swings? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. I find that one very humorous. To show Paul's courage, if you read the story, the city he was in, they finally got fed up. They stoned him. They thought he was dead. They carried him outside the city walls and they threw him on the trash pile. He's done. We'll never hear from him again. The church members come out lamenting him. They think he's dead. They're wailing. And he begins to stir. How long did it take him to stand up? I don't know. I can guarantee you he's probably in a lot of pain. Again, those stones were huge. What part of his body did not get a stone slammed against it? He gets up. He composes himself. I sort of picture him wiping the dust off. He goes back into town. He was not going to let them have the last word. They think they were going to stop God speaking through him. He was not going to have that. This is what he's talking about here. Stoned once. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Can you imagine floating in the ocean? This is the Mediterranean. Can you imagine floating in the water for a day and a half? You have no idea if anybody's ever going to find you. This is not the Coast Guard and radios and search grids and all the things we have today. You're in the middle of the water, out in the middle of nowhere. Who knows where you are? In journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen. You took your life in your hand when you decided to travel. There were robbers everywhere. Perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. Weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, hunger and thirst and fastings often. And those fastings were not always done willingly. No food, you fast. Cold and nakedness, and beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, the care and the concern and the worry in the right way he had for God's people. Anybody want to sign up for this? That's quite the list, isn't it? Did Paul do this on his own? Again, he started out this whole discourse saying, I'm reluctantly boasting here. He was not trying to throw this in their face so they would say, yes, 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 okay, you've done a lot of stuff. He was trying to remind them of what he's done because of why he did it. Verse 29, who is weak and I'm not weak? The care he had for the people, does that take courage? Who's made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation? If I boast, I will boast in the things concerning my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. He went through all those things, not on his own courage, because God gave him an assignment. He was going to see it through. And the strength that he had to do these things was because he knew God was with him. He did quite a bit, didn't he? Paul's listing of sufferings here, if I was going to sort of summarize it all, is if this is the life I must have to honor God, then so be it. But Paul understood that these physical trials were for spiritual strength. Let's look at Hebrews 5, verse 14. We come back to this aspect of exercise. So Hebrews 5 and verse 14. He says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. You know, I think most of us are well aware of this, that when a new baby is born, you can't feed them filet. You know, hard food. You've got to puree it. They have to have milk. Their whole system has to get used to it. They have to get teeth to be able to chew things. But he says solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Sometimes I'm convinced God allows us to go through trials for this very purpose, to begin to discern good and evil. Because we don't always know, do we? The times I've compromised God's truth, it's interesting. Even if you can kind of fool yourself initially, you go through it and then you realize that was really stupid. Do you learn more by not doing something or doing something badly and then learning how you should do it better? I don't know that there's a right and wrong way, but oftentimes we learn a very powerful lesson when we do it wrong first, don't we? We see the hurt that it causes. We see why it doesn't work. But we should be, as it says here, have our senses exercised. Habitual use in a spiritual gymnasium, gaining strength and ability. We practice God's way of life like we would practice a physical exercise regime. You know, a daily thing that we go through, reading, prayer, meditation. We regularly fast. We seek, strive to obey God in everything we do in every aspect of our day. That's not a resignation. That's not a giving up. That takes courage, doesn't it? Because a lot of time, quite frankly, we don't feel like doing it, do we? It's not convenient. It's not comfortable. It's embarrassing sometimes. We're singled out. But if we're going to be a part of what God is offering, then we make the time. We stay consistent in our workout. We place value on it. We practice it when we don't feel like it. That's the time when we must do it. We practice God's way of life when it isn't convenient. Because courage is doing the right thing when the right thing is hard to do. That's courage. I have a quote from David McAllister Wilson. He says, "Courage is the verb of virtue. Courage is a choice taken. Virtue is character, good character. And so then courage is simply acting on that right character. Courage is the verb of virtue." Let's go to back to 1 Corinthians, this time 16. 1 Corinthians 16. In verse 13, Paul here is exhorting the church of Corinth. They'd gone through a lot of things because they didn't have a good foundation. They had compromised God's truth in a lot of ways. And the correction in 1 Corinthians can be painful to read at times, but it was necessary. You see the flip side to that in 2 Corinthians, where they responded the way they should. But before he leaves them this first time, he's making a strong statement here. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, he tells them, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." You have to be engaged, you have to practice, you have to be a part of it, you have to think about it. Because otherwise it won't grow, it won't be there. The time that you need courage is too late to develop it. And that's, I think, why God gives us small opportunities to grow in this. We think they're huge. But if he laid it all on us at once, we'd be overwhelmed, wouldn't we? He works with us here. I find this verse very interesting. Because he's, to use a term, he's trying to screw up their courage. He wants them to be paying attention so they're not caught off guard. That's the watching element. Pay attention. Again, one of the really nice things of being on vacation is I had no news for a whole week. That was really nice. You don't have to hear any bad news and the politics and their yammering back and forth and all the posturing. We have to watch those things to pay attention to what's playing out, but the more important thing is the end of the verse. Be strong. That we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine, that we don't allow the world to overwhelm us. You know, and the caution from Daniel there where it talks about the end time that Satan is going to simply wear out God's people. Well, he's doing that, isn't he? It takes courage. It takes strength to stand up against that. And again, how do we do that? Let's look at Exodus 15. Going back to Mr. Williams, if we think we can do this on our own, it is going to be a short walk until we're out of the church, till we're no longer a part of the body of Christ. It is not our own physical ability, our own physical strength and courage. Exodus 15 here, we have what's called the Song of Moses. And this is as the children of Israel are going out with a very high hand. God had finally delivered them. All of the plagues culminating in the death of the firstborn. And they go out with a high hand. They're very excited at this point. And I just want to read one verse out of this psalm, Exodus 15, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The important part is the first part. The first part of the sentence as it begins. The Lord is my strength. If we are strong in God, then this spiritual courage will simply grow. If we're trying to do this on our own, we are doomed. Moses understood this. Stephen understood this. Paul understood this. The faithful, we'll read about here in a moment. They all understood this. Their strength comes from God. Our strength has to come from God, or it will not last. It will not be there in the way that it needs to be, because only true strength and true courage comes from God. David says a similar thing in Psalm 18, verse 2. My God, my strength. To know where we're strong in. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 next. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Paul repeats this statement that he wrote to the congregation at Corinth in a little different way. Same thought, though. Ephesians 6, verse 10. He simply says here, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's why it's imperative as a people that we stay connected with each other and with God. That's why, in part, he tells us to not forsake the assembly. That's why he tells us to fellowship. That's why we're to be part of a family. Because then we're reminded of where our strength comes from here. That we can be strong in the Lord, as it says here. I can't fix your problems. I can't go through your trials any more than you can fix my problems or go through my trials. But we can be there to support one another, encourage one another, to remind each other. The word here for strong is the Greek word that means empower. Empower, give power to increase in strength. Be strong, not static, increase. Let's go back a couple chapters, Ephesians 3, verse 16. Ephesians 3, verse 16. We're to appreciate our calling, and this is what Paul's talking about here. And he says that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. This is the vow we made. This is what we signed up for, that God would strengthen us through his Spirit in the inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. It's easy, very easy, humanly, to simply look at what is wrong. We see the trials, we see the difficulties. We look at some people that seem to prosper when they do such awful things, and we wonder why we missed out. Is it really worth it? Well, this is what Paul is talking about here. Do we have the courage to live this life because of what God's promising us? We don't really understand what it means to be eternal, do we? We ponder it when we're faced with death. We see the temporary nature of this life, this body. What would it mean to have a mind like God? To never be tired? To have the love that fills the Father and the Son? And to want to share that and help people with that? Is it worth it? To have strength and courage to see it through? I want that. I haven't faced a fraction of what some of you have faced, but I can tell you this, I'm tired of this world. The strife and the contention, the wrangling for power, the rhetoric, the hatred that's out there. I see it every time I get on the highway. I don't know how people function under that. I get tired just dealing with it on a limited level that I deal with. We're not to stay weak, though. Let's look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This can be seen as a great slight that God doesn't think very highly of us, but that's not the case. We'll explore that here as we go through it. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." He doesn't say any, but he doesn't say not many. Generally speaking, we're not the wise, we're not the mighty, we're not the noble. We're considered foolish. That's verse 27. "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." Foolish being those who don't buy into what Satan is selling. Is it foolishness to have a matzah sandwich during the days of unleavened bread? I had people think so. What in the world are you eating? Matzah sandwich, you want some? Is it foolish to turn down time and a half or double time, whatever it happens to be, because you won't work on Saturday? A lot of people think so. Foolish not to eat a lot of things that people will eat. One of the dishes they served on the cruise, I've never seen this in a restaurant. One night they had rabbit on the menu. Hassan. There's a reason why God tells us not to eat those things, but it seems foolish to the world, doesn't it? As it says there. But notice, he chose these things, it says, to put to shame the things which are mighty, what the world thinks has value. We should see what God is working in us, because we're not to stay here. God doesn't say, this is where you stay, this is our calling, this is where we come from. And going back to the example of Stephen and even Mordecai, it's interesting, in a few cases I've experienced in being with people in hospitals as they're facing the end of their life, one of the things that usually comes up with family that is not connected to the church, but only through this member, they don't understand the peace that God's people have when they're facing that situation. Because there's hope, isn't there? We have peace because there's hope. We know what's next. The world has no clue. Was my life worth it? I never reconciled with whoever. You know, all the unresolved things. Sort of looking ahead and putting together some future messages. And to me, this is the last great day is going to be a hugely emotional time. There are a lot of people that thought they were never going to see someone again. There are also going to be a lot of things that are going to have to be resolved. God's going to see that through, but do we have the strength in the meantime to be there? The courage to do the things now we need to be about so that we are there. We're not to stay weak. We go from superficial to deep. We go from doing to being. It's internalized. We go from weak to strong, from fearful to courageous. They don't worry about the Sabbath anymore. You would think that I wouldn't have to worry about it now, but think back 25 years ago, there were a lot of people that folded because a church changed a doctrine and they decided their check was more important than their beliefs. This is much like a muscle. I'll use this example. My first winter break during college, Ambassador College, I got very sick, picked up nasty flu. The college nurse decided the only way to sort of flush this out was to put me on a juice diet for a week. Nurse powers. I lost 35 pounds in a week. And I realized I had to change something or I wouldn't make it through college because I needed to be healthier, I needed to be stronger. So I started running again. And this is a longer story. I always enjoyed running, but I'd gotten away from it. So I started running again. And you know how this goes. You know, we call that weekend warriors. You know, you get excited to go do something. You spend a day doing it. The next day, you think every part of your body hurts. Muscles you haven't used before. Well, you go through that. You get to a point, though, where eventually your muscles have gotten stronger, and you don't face that. I really enjoyed running. It was a good diversion from the classes in East Texas, those piney woods, and running across those deer that were out there. It was always, to me, just very refreshing. One day, I lived in what was called Booth City. It was a two-man dorm. I had the top bunk in the dorm. I went to get out of bed one morning. I almost fell on my face because my legs just gave out from underneath me. Because what had happened is, as you tear muscle down, it comes from the outside in, works towards the core of the muscle. When you get to that core, you feel really good. Muscle's strong, it's healthy. If you keep exercising, what happens next is it goes from the core back out to the outside. So you go through the whole process again in reverse. Well, my body started doing that. It got to the core, it started to reverse, and I hurt all over again. But the muscle was getting healthy. I talked to one of the trainers on the physical ed staff, and he said, well, yeah, that's what happens. If you keep up, it'll come all the way back out the outside of the muscle. And he says, then that's when the muscle is at its peak condition. You keep going through the same trial again and again. Ever wonder why? You're building spiritual muscle. God's going to get you to a point where it's going to go in, it's going to come out, and you're going to be as strong as you can be. You want to be like Stephen or some of these others we'll look at in a moment? There's another quote here from Shelley Freeman. She was president of Wells Fargo for a time. She said, courage can only be present when your heart is engaged in what you do. If you don't believe it, if you're not doing it, you won't have the courage to see it through. You'll walk away. Let's look at the example of Joshua. One last example, and then we'll begin wrapping up some things here. But Joshua is a very interesting man. One of the things I find interesting about him is that as you read his story, there is not one thing that God points out that he did wrong. That in and of itself is an achievement. Doesn't mean that he didn't do anything wrong, just nothing notable enough that God used it to teach us. What I do find is a man extremely committed to God. And he had really big shoes to fill, didn't he? For some reason, I hear Ed Sullivan when I hear that phrase. Anyway, some of you all understand what I'm saying. But he was Moses' assistant for 40 years. Never got the limelight. He was the only other person on the mountain when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He saw the good, the bad, and the ugly, and everything in between. So then Moses dies. As they are entering the promised land, God told Moses, you're not going to go in because of the thing that you did with the water coming out of the rock. And now suddenly, Joshua's it. So Joshua 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass, the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people to the land that I am giving to them, to the children of Israel. You're the guy now, Joshua. Go do it. Did it take courage to do that? For 40 years in the wilderness, they didn't have, well, they had a few, but for the most part, they didn't face serious challenges from other nations, did they? There were a few entanglements, but as a rule, they didn't have to face this on a regular basis. God rained food every morning except the Sabbath. He provided for them. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. Now suddenly, they've got to do what he's been talking about. And so verse 3, he's encouraging Joshua here. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you, and I will not leave you or forsake you. That's quite a thing to hear, isn't it? We can think that he was only talking to Joshua, but why would he not be talking to us? He says essentially the same thing. Look at what he is offering us. And he's promised not to leave us or forsake us. And so then in verse 6, he puts the point to it. Be strong and of good courage. You have to be strong and full of courage, he says here. Verse 7, he repeats the thought. Only be strong and very courageous. If you have the time, read through chapter 1 and 2 and see how many times God told Joshua this. And I don't think Joshua's like, all right already, I heard you the first time. I think Joshua needed this. This is a huge thing before them. to go in and conquer the land and possess it, as God said. Read of the battles. Read of the things that they had to deal with. It was going to take courage. Let's go to Hebrews 11. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I just want you to be reminded of this chapter. We call this the faith chapter. But we could also call this the courage chapter. Because they had to live these lives. So verse 5 talks about Enoch, that he was taken away, that he did not see death. And that sounds like many people will misuse this scripture and say, well, God took him to heaven so he wouldn't die. That's not what it's talking about. God allowed Enoch's life to end in a peaceful way. Because the men of that age wanted to kill him in a violent way. They did not like him preaching God's truth. They did not want to be reminded that what they were doing was evil. That takes courage, doesn't it? We're going to face that courage, I'm convinced. Look at how polarized the world around us has become. Look at what the world has embraced in the last 10 years. We would have shaken our head and wondered why they would ever get this far. All manner of lifestyles and choices and attitudes. Are we going to be able to speak about sin in the near future? It's not going to be something people want to hear. And then what? Are they going to react like they did with Stephen? Are they going to want to kill us? Seems to be the case. Are we going to have the courage to stand? Look at Noah. How many years he preached? 120 years. Nobody listened. And I can only imagine the anger he faced on a regular basis to preach God's word. About Abraham and what he faced. We'll cut to the chase, though. Let's go down to verse 32. He says, what more shall I say? You know, there's just so many stories, aren't there, in the Old Testament of men and women faithful. Not all of them lived a pleasant life. We'll see this here as he reads through, or we read through. He says, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Look at the strength that God developed in Gideon. He was hiding when God went to him the first time. He didn't want to face any of this. And God worked in him in such a powerful way, they wanted to make him king. And he resisted that. Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets. Notice verse 33, who faith subdued kingdoms. God changed the course of history through some of these people. Who worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Anybody want to sign up for what Daniel faced? Standing there on the lip of that pit, they pull the rock back. All those hungry lions, you can just see it. They're hungry and they're desperate for something to eat. And you know that they're going to put you down in that pit with them. I don't know what I would think about that. Daniel had the faith, though, didn't he? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not even mentioned here. Would we not bow and be willing to be thrown into a furnace? Verse 34, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Courage. Became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the enemies. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Those are the good things, aren't they? We if we've got to face something, we want to see that. That's not everybody's story, is it? So he says here, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Are we willing to die for the truth of God? It's a question worth asking ourselves. Because if we think the answer is no, then we need to be doing something about that. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. We read what Paul went through. You're willing to be shackled, thrown into a prison. Verse 37, to be stoned, sawn in two. This is seems to be the story of Isaiah. Tradition says that Manasseh, he was just a horrible king. 40 years of debauchery and worshiping false gods and all that he allowed in the nation. The story is that he got fed up with Isaiah and had him put in a hollow log and they sawed him in two while he was alive. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Doesn't sound like a whole lot to sign up for, does it? Except that's not the way God sees it. Because he says in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Because these are people that God knows are completely invested in his way of life. They don't just talk about it, they live it. And they saw it through to the end, whatever that end was. They were willing to pay the price because they saw what he was offering. We could be part of this list. I've often wondered if God won't add to some of these things. It says, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves, all of these having obtained a good testimony through faith, but did not receive the promise, that is, in this life. They wait to be awakened out of the grave. We'll picture that in the Feast of Trumpets. It said, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us or before us. It's a great testimony, isn't it? What legacy do you want to have? Of starting and failing, or being strong and courageous and being a part of this list? It's worth considering. It takes courage to make good decisions, to admit when we're wrong, to be a good role model, to face our fears and challenges. It takes courage to live according to God's instruction, to not compromise that instruction. It takes courage to not go along with the world around us because they don't like people that don't agree with them. It takes courage to walk by faith. So let's conclude in Romans 8. Paul's asking a question here. Romans 8 and verse 35, he says, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What would be your tipping point? I've seen people leave the church of God for all kinds of reasons. They let somebody get them angry enough, they left. They forgot to see God, and they watched a man that didn't live up to God's principles. I've seen people leave simply because somebody wouldn't apologize. What would it take? He's asking this question here. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What would it take, he says? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the way it seems, doesn't it? Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. We're not sheep for the slaughter. It can seem that way, but God has called us, according to his purpose, to be in his family. We are more than conquerors, notice, through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death or life, angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, or height or depth or anything else created shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a true statement as long as we maintain strength and courage in God. Nothing will separate us. Moral courage increases the more it's exercised. So let's exercise it. Let's exercise ourselves spiritually. And let's be strengthened in courage in serving our living God.